that okay?
That's good. At least you didn't call me senior pastor again. Every time Andy says it, I'm thinking we need to change that title to the very young senior pastor. Thank you for that prayer. That was great. Just a quick quiz, because I just can't resist, because you talked about the traditional way to say the Lord's Prayer. And so, who likes tradition here, by the way? I love tradition. But often, what do we mean by tradition? Tell me what language this is. Fata ura thirthe art on heavenum, sithin nama yahalgud, to become a thin richer, ye worth a thin willa. Anyone know what language that is? Very good. It's Old English. That's the original. When Christians first prayed that prayer in English, that's what they said. Just scratch it a little bit, and you can still, you see, Father Ura Thithe Ert on Heavenum, who art in heaven. Sithin Nama Yahalgud. What's that say? Yeah, and so it's fun to go through those things. See, I grew up with a couple of people in a church who insisted on the old version of the Lord's Prayer be prayed. It was only years later that what they called the old version was actually the early modern English version. It wasn't even the middle English version, let alone the really traditional one. So tradition's a funny thing, isn't it, really? It just depends how far back we go. But that's not what I'm here for, so I'd better get on with what I'm here for. We are starting the launch toward our birthday celebration, our 50th celebration. If you haven't signed up for that dinner, understand that's like you saying, I'm not going to go to Christmas dinner with the family this year. You really should be at that dinner. So get yourself a ticket and come along. But in the lead up to that, we as the pastoral team went on a retreat and we said, you know, we want to do something in our messages coming up to that week. So we're actually going to start with a bit of a theme of repentance, because that's where Jonah leads us. And I think that's a good thing for a church to do as we look both back and forward. So we're going to do a little bit of that today. Then we're going to speak on some other topics: belonging, values, outcomes, and then vision on the day. And so we've come up with, as a team, with a whole set of vision and values and things that we want to share with you. They're our team vision and values, so that you know, when you know them, why we're going to be making the decisions we make, what motivates us, what direction we're headed. It should be very clear to you, even before any of those decisions are made, what's likely to be said and done, because of those things that we will share with you that are quite important. But today is Jonah. Oh, Jonah. My favourite definition of the prophet Jonah is he's got a perpetual state of bellyache. He's not like the other prophets, is he? Some of the great bold prophets that stood and thundered the word of God. Why on earth did God pick Jonah to be a prophet? I don't like Jonah, which bothers me, because of all the prophets, I see myself most in Jonah. So I have to swallow that one and think about it. But I'll leave you to decide whether you're the same with Jonah or not. Jonah's been through the belly of the whale. We had that marvelous prayer in chapter 2. It really was a great, profound prayer. But then I thought, if I had 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, what would I do with my time? Yeah, I'd be praying. I'd be praying like mad too. The test really is, what happens when I get back on dry land? And Jonah did okay in chapter 3. He went to Nineveh and he preached, a little bit abruptly and all the rest of it, but he did it. And God used the message and Nineveh repented. I wish the story ended there. Now we come to chapter 4. Let's read that together. In fact, I'll go back to the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he was very angry. This is a prophet of God who gets mad at God for forgiving people. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. If you're going to go around forgiving people like the Ninevites, I'd rather die. Model prophet. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah didn't answer that we're told. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he felt faint. He wanted to die. His default state, I think. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And it stops. That's the end of the book. We don't know Jonah's response. We don't know his outcome. We don't know what happened to him next. We don't know his attitude. And I think it stops there for a very good point. We'll get to that in a minute. I mean, who would have thought it? Wouldn't you expect Jonah to just rejoice at Nineveh's response? The whole city responded to his message, well, to God's message through his lips. If nothing else, you think he'd just be grateful to have made it out of the place alive. But here is this great plot twist, and it drives home the whole point of this book. Because he's furious with God. He knew from the beginning that his call to preach judgment to Nineveh wasn't an act of hatred by God. It was an act of grace, of compassion from God toward a sinful people. And Jonah understood fully that God loves to be gracious, and Jonah wanted no part of that. So if you think what's going on here, it's probably just this. In the ancient world, each city possessed its own god. Each people had their own gods. And Yahweh, Jonah's God, was the God of Israel, thank you very much. He had no business to be kind to the enemies of Israel. And he didn't want to take a message of grace to them. So he ran away. But finally, with God pursuing him, he reluctantly and minimally went and preached. But God did a marvelous thing, an unthinkable thing. That from the king down, the whole city repented. And he says to God, you know, it's actually not a phrase that Jonah came up with. He's quoting God's own self-revelation when he forgave the Israelites from worshipping the golden calf, right? He could have killed them all on the spot for their continued rebellion at that point from turning away and worshipping an idol. But God said, I am a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's who I am. You want to know who I am? Listen again. I'm a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abounding in love. There's a memory verse for you. And Jonah says, I knew you were like that. I knew you couldn't be trusted. I knew you'd forgive these people. So he didn't want the same mercy that he'd received to be shown to anyone else, because he saw the Ninevites as the enemies of God. And so therefore, God should have been their enemy too, was what was in his mind. And he's angry that God... if it seems strange to you that someone could be angry that God shows forgiveness to that, think of the ministry of Jesus when he begins to do things like speak to the Gentile woman at the well. And his own disciples don't even know how to talk to him after that. And the opposition that God's grace would be shown beyond, that God's got a bigger plan, that it doesn't just finish with Israel. So it was not an attitude that was confined to Jonah by any means. But Jonah's a bit extreme, isn't he? He's so sick of it all, he's ready to die. I mean, we've got an expression in Australia, don't we? The dummy spit. And it's got to be the biggest dummy spit in all of Scripture, I think. He doesn't want to live in a world where God would be so indiscriminatory in his grace. Now, you know the book's not really about Jonah, don't you? That's the trap. The more you dislike Jonah, the more you suddenly go, ooh, hang on, I act like that, don't I? And so let's just leave Jonah alone for a moment and pause and think. As ugly as Jonah's tantrum is, I wonder if we ever do a similar thing. And we don't have enemies, do we? Well, what about, I don't know, maybe it was your parents who failed you because they were not good parents. Maybe they were abusive parents. Maybe it's an ungrateful and rebellious child in whom you poured everything you had, your love, your caring, your future, and that child has done the unspeakable and turned on you, neglected you or betrayed you. Maybe it's a spouse who withheld their love from you, knowing how desperately vulnerable you were in that circumstance, and yet they cruelly turned the knife. And perhaps it's a spouse who cheats on you. Maybe your enemy is a spouse who left you for someone else. Maybe it's just a friend that you valued and leaned on, who betrayed you, who gossiped about you, who hurt you. Maybe it's people in the church. People in the church who don't call truth what you call truth. Maybe it's anger when Indonesia announces that Bali Bomber will be released. We've seen that anger in our newspaper and by our politicians, and I felt an answer of anger in my own heart. But if we don't say these people are also God's target, that God passionately, passionately wants to reach them with his love and his grace, then we don't understand our God. Because he does. He longs to see them in a place where those people that we think bitter thoughts about, he longs to be compassionate and graceful and loving. So if there's someone in your mind who you think deserves God's grace less than you, then chances are you don't appreciate what God's done for you already. It's a deeply personal issue, isn't it? But if we don't understand that that's how God views even those people who have annoyed us, then there is something defective in our relationship with God. And we're doing a little Jonah. But the good news is God doesn't give up on Jonah, does he? Even after the message is delivered, he continues personally, intensely, this attempted lifting of Jonah's understanding. And in that, there's hope for all of us angry people, isn't there? Because he pursues Jonah with a severe mercy. He causes a plant to grow and it gives him relief and he's happy. But then the next day, God kills the plant and it increases Jonah's suffering. So again, he's done with life and he feels justified in his anger. But then we see God's piercing question. You've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? I mean, surely even Jonah must have seen that there's only one answer to that. But God gently shows how utterly selfish Jonah is, while he reveals just how fantastically good he is. I guess that Jonah gets to this place because sometimes when we experience the blessing of God, the grace of God, and we see that others don't, it's so easy to think, well, God saved me because I'm worth saving. We would never articulate that, would we? But we start to think, well, you know, God's picked me because I'm on his side, he's on my side, we're the goodies. Well, of course, that's not true. The only goodie is God. The only hero of the book of Jonah is God. It's certainly not Jonah. Only God is the faithful, consistent one. And Jonah's assumption that he has a special relationship with God, that God loves him more than any other living person, just leads him so deeply, deeply astray. God's grace exists for something far bigger than me and you. Let's not try and contain our God. Let's just marvel at the depth of, you know, in one of the songs in the modern fruit salad version that we had up there with all the different choruses come together, there was one that I didn't know about, to find you I would descend across deep valleys and climb. Actually, it didn't happen like that at all, I have to say. It was God who descended the valleys and climbed the mountains and came to me, who didn't even care to think about him. What a great God. But he's not just for me, but for everyone that God so yearns to know and to love. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, his attitude, and I think it should be the attitude of all of us, he says this: this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. That's the attitude. That's the answer to Jonah right there. And it should be what every one of us believes. We're a demonstration of King Jesus' unlimited patience toward rebellious, unlovable people. Because that's me. And that's what God is doing. And in that, we exist for his glory. You know, I think there's a bit of a warning here about material comfort too. He becomes obsessed with this plant that brings him relief from the sun, because it affirmed his own selfish worldview that I'm worth this plant. And then when God takes the plant away, well, that's it, I want to die. Well, boy, you know, what if God touched our affluence and our comfort? It's not at all unreasonable this could be happening, is it? The world's in such a state at the moment. I was reading of the cost of, we grumble about the cost of power and heating here, and what they're facing in the UK this year is absolutely catastrophic. And when God takes away our comfort, when we think that God's just there to make Apple or Google replace even better products for me to use every year, then we've got to realize that that's not God's passion, our comfort. God is concerned about perishing souls. He's concerned about the 120,000 people in Nineveh. Well, I think he's also concerned about the 450,000 people in the ACT. That's his passion, not my comfort. God is concerned about his glory. He's concerned about perishing souls. God is concerned about that mission without compromise. So as a church, we must not become too ingrown, because as soon as we do that, we've lost the plot. We've forgotten our mission, which should be his mission. But praise God that that is what we can focus on, because he's given us the book of Jonah. And Jonah's such a striking picture, this prophet who, in one sense, gave up his life, or was willing to give up his life, for the salvation of others, who's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, who rose up from the depths of the sea to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Does it sound like someone you know? Well, Jesus himself makes this point in Matthew 12. The Pharisees are testing Jesus and go, "Come on, give us a sign." And Jesus responds like this. He answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given you except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And now someone greater than Jonah is here, and you Pharisees aren't listening. Whoa, I wouldn't want to have been one of those Pharisees. We want to ask, how is Jesus greater than Jonah? It's a fascinating little parallel. Jonah ran away from God's call, but Jesus perfectly obeyed every one of God's commands. Jonah left home kicking and screaming in the wrong direction, but Jesus willingly left heaven for his love. Jonah himself stood in need of God's salvation. Jesus is the one who never sinned, but gave his life for our salvation. Jonah rejected God's purposes for Nineveh, but Jesus embraced his mission to be a light to the Gentiles. Jonah was ready to die because of his anger at God. Jesus was ready to die for his love for sinners. What a great God. That even through imperfect people like Jonah and you and me, he will show his love and his grace. We don't know whether Jonah repented, do we? The story just ends. And I actually think it's very deliberate that we're not given another verse where Jonah reflects on this and repents before the Lord and goes home happy to Israel. We're just not told that. We don't know what happened. He might have, he might not have. He might have stayed there till he died in a grumpy state of grizzle and grumble. Who knows? The point we're not told that, I think, is because it's not about Jonah. It's about us. How do we respond? And as I said, we want to think of the theme of repentance today. We're coming to that time when we approach our 50-year Jubilee celebration. And in that time, God has been, surprise, surprise, unrelentingly good and gracious to us as a church family. In 50 years, he's never once been angry, never been unloving, never been careless or unthoughtful or anything for one moment, but absolutely gracious to us as a church. But like Jonah, the same can't be said of us, can it? The purpose of this book is twofold. Learn God's unfailing grace and to see that God works through people like Jonah who are far from perfect. So we need to recognise our imperfection. Our church has 50 years of God's perfection and 50 years of our own mistakes and failings. Our response to Jonah is, listen, buddy, repent. Realise you're far from perfect. Realise how far short of God's grace you come. So that's got to be a message to ourselves, doesn't it? I want to just lead us in a prayer. I might ask you to stand for the prayer. It's just a prayer where we acknowledge God's goodness, our failings. We acknowledge that to each other. And we ask God for that fresh start, that hope that he's always so quick to give us. Father, Lord Almighty God, you are the glorious one who keeps all your promises. We, your church, have often sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We've not listened to your word. People have been hurt. And Father, all righteousness belongs to you, but this day, shame belongs to us, the people of the church, the pastors, the leaders, and the congregations. So we confess and we repent. We've honoured you with words, but our hearts have been far away. We say we love your word, but we often abuse and neglect it. We've been overcome by evil and responded with fearful anger rather than the confidence and love that comes from you. So we confess and we repent. And now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed your people through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, may your anger and wrath turn away from your church. May we not be an object of ridicule to all those around us. Father God, hear our prayer and petition. May your face shine upon the broken church. Listen and hear us, O God. We're not presenting our confession and prayers based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Our sins are scarlet. In the name of Jesus, make them as clean as snow. Give us a new start for the next 50 years. Fill us with your spirit once again, so we might return to our first love and do your will. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you. Amen. Amen. Thank you.